Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You know, for those of you that are just visiting with us and maybe the first time watching, listening on Facebook Live, you've received a little bit of a peek of what Christ Community Church looks like when we're meeting in person, which we hope to resume in the near future. You see families, children in the background. You hear children crying, and it's a wonderful thing. Our churches are integrated. We're multicultural, multi-generational, and meeting together. And I hope you appreciated a bit of that at-home look. That's what we're all about. And speaking of home, many of you know I'm a sports fan. I raised my son David to be one as well, and we have lots of great memories watching ball games together, whether it be on television or in the stands at a ballpark. Even though, I mean, I had to be satisfied with that just watching, because I never fulfilled my lifelong dream to be a ball player or a professional sports athlete. I always wanted to, but I always wanted to be in the game anyway, even from the Little League, Recreational League level through in high school and so forth. I didn't want to just be a spectator. I wanted to get in the game and play. Remember, in fact, after I would watch a ball game, and even more recently, I'd watch a ball game with my son or some sporting event or tennis or whatever, and after it was over, I'd say, hey, let's go play. I'd feel all jazzed up, all pumped up, having watched the event that I would want to go then do it. But the only thing that was really problematic when I was playing organized sports in the time that I was the practice. The practice was a bit of drudgery, but you know what? It's preparation. Practice means preparation. And that's what you had to do in order to play well. And you know, the Christian life is like that. You have to prepare, practice, if you will, the practice of your life, in order to do well, to be found worthy and faithful by the Lord for his good works, for his good use. Our life works the same way in the Christian life. In fact, in this same chapter, the Apostle Paul gave us a picture of a disciplined athlete to show us that there's a bit of that. We want to be counted worthy, honorable to do what the Lord has called us to do, to be what he wants us to be. I know when I'm gone, as the Apostle Paul almost was when he was writing this letter 2,000 years ago, this is his final letter to anyone, including his young apprentice, Pastor Timothy, at the church in Ephesus. He's chained in a dungeon in Rome, and he's about to be executed, martyred for the faith, for preaching the gospel. And he is exhorting Timothy and that church, be ready, be prepared to do and live as the way the Lord has called us to do. And I know I want to leave my mark. I hope you want to do the same before we're called to our citizenship, to our home in heaven. I want to be known as someone that left his mark by helping to make, mature, and multiply disciples while here. In fact, I'd ask you, if you were to move to another town or a state, you had to leave the fellowship of our church. We've had some church families move to Texas and other parts of the country and so forth. And I wonder if they thought if they would be missed at all. We've missed our people that have moved on. But if you did that, do you think you'd be missed? And if so, why? The answer may depend on whether you considered yourself and others considered you to be useful. Were you a spectator or were you a servant in the Christian life and in the ministry? Have you been doing the Lord's work, the Lord's way, which is part two of this text before us? Because the text is going to help us understand here what it means to be counted as worthy for the Lord to do his work, his way. We saw in part one of the message that you need to watch your words, right? Watch your words, watch what you hear, what you read, and look out for false teaching. It's all a part of that. And then you got to work the word, be approved, be found acceptable, an approved worker, student of the word, so you can live it and then give it, the word, to others. So the bridge from part one to part two here is actually found in verse 19. You get this great statement, as if it were etched in stone, really, that no matter what we go through, the suffering, what have you, the Lord knows his own, keeps his own, the elect, the church, those he saved, and the reality that his own need to avoid, or what it says there, depart from sin. We hate our remaining sin. Strive to stay away from it. All Christians should. And that's the thought Paul's giving us here. He's calling us to do two things in this text in order to be found worthy. One is to purify ourselves and our fellowship. Purify your fellowship. And then secondly, to purify your speech, the things you say and how, your teaching. Every Christian needs to teach the word to somebody. So we've got to know how to do that. But the overriding principle from the text is purity, or what the Bible calls simply holiness, which is what we sang today. That's what we want to be. And it begins with the call to purify your fellowship, which is found in verses 20 to 22. Let's look at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good work. There's an analogy here that you need to understand. We're talking about household vessels, talking about containers. Are you, are they worthy enough? The analogy, are you worthy enough as a vessel to be called a child of God, to do his will, his work, his way? In other words, are you honorable as a vessel or dishonorable? Useful for every good work. We'll flesh that out for you. We have to define these terms if you're going to understand the metaphors, the analogy here. Who and what are the vessels? Well, we gave you that hint. At that time, Paul's talking about household items, things that are in your home. In fact, the word is translated as a lamp in Luke 8:16, talking about the fact that as salt and light, a Christian can be a lamp projecting light, godliness, righteousness in his culture, in his community. Okay? The word was also used specifically about sails and ropes that are going to be on a ship. Couldn't really sail the ship without that. That's honorable use. That's useful. Utensils. Think about in your kitchen. Pots and pans. Things of that nature. Or maybe if you're a handy guy, I'm not, tools in the shed to build or fix something. It really is a metaphor for a man or a woman of God of quality. A chosen instrument or a tool that will do what it was made to do. The analogy continues with this house, this great house, megas, large. And I believe that's referring to the house of God, the church. Now, it could mean, some think it's the universal church, every believer around the world. But being that the passage comes in the context of false teachers and warnings about that, apostates, those that depart from the faith, a couple are even called out here in this chapter, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Vessels in the house, I believe, are professing Christians in local churches. So we get to that again, which is what I blogged about this week in talking about the sheep and the goats, or the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, how they come up together and they can congregate in the same place, but they're actually quite different. So the word vessels here is also, so you get this idea, used by Jesus to describe Paul and his ministry when the Lord spoke personally to Ananias in Acts 9:15. He said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. There's that word for vessel. To carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul was definitely an honorable and useful vessel, right? Everybody that God has ever created is a vessel, is a container of some sort or another. You're either honorable or dishonorable. In fact, another way it was used to speak of the humility of Christians is jars of clay in 2 Corinthians 4. In fact, you've heard maybe this before from 1 Peter 3, that women are referred to as the weaker vessel. Why? These kind of vessels, clay pots, were more fragile. They were more frail, prone to break. And so that's the word used here. But the main idea, some vessels are special, valuable. That's why you have stones here, gold and silver, talking about that value. So those are the honorable ones. We're talking about true, holy believers or disciples of Christ. In contrast to the other vessels, they might just be people attending church, and they could be dishonorable. And that would be something that you could translate, literally have the idea in the word of something common in the Greek, something cheap. In fact, as a result of that, it could refer to something shameful, or even disgraceful. And the analogy here is they're clay pots or they're wooden containers. Think of the metaphor this way. Would you serve a fine meal from a garbage can? That really wouldn't work, right? You're mixing honorable and dishonorable. So therefore, here's the idea. Some who profess Jesus Christ may not be worthy to bear the name of Christ. And according to verse 21, an honorable vessel then needs to remove themselves from the dishonorable ones. It's a cleansing that goes on, or purging. King James calls it disfellowship. It's a separation from something or someone. That's what it means to be set apart, by the way, is holy. That's the same word we get words like sanctified from, clean. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says in the same present tense of the word that we need to keep separating ourselves from idols, for instance. Touch no unclean thing. Keep cleansing yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And that can refer to things like sexual sin, drugs. You'll see more of that here. Again, the idea is that Christians called to serve must be holy. We should be living holy lives because we have been saved, sanctified to be holy. And the cleansing is so serious, people, that the churches are even called to discipline members that won't cleanse themselves, even to the point of excommunicating or putting them out of the church. I'll show you a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 you may want to make note of or go there for a moment. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, that church was tolerating sexual sin, incest, if you will, in the congregation. They weren't doing much or anything about it, and Paul rebuked them. He told them, the church leaders, put him out. Look what it says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. So there's another metaphor. Leaven in those days was the bacteria that could grow on bread and so forth. So he's saying, get rid of that bacteria because it'll spread in your church like gangrene. Paul has used that word, like a poison spreading, like a cancer, earlier in this chapter. We saw that last time. That's why we have to separate, okay? Excommunication even to that point. And interestingly enough, though, get this. We're not to separate from unbelievers. They are what they are. They're the harvest field. That's who we minister to, right? We're to be in the world, Jesus said, just not of it, belonging to it. So this call for cleansing is for us to separate from sinful, professing Christians in a church, and they won't repent. I mean, just listen to the end of the text I was just reading to you, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone, listen, who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Wow. It's called purity. It's called pure fellowship. And that extends to us, begins with us having our own pure walk. And that comes here, you're going to see in the text, with a negative and then a positive admonition here. You're going to find out here what not to do and then what it is we should do about this. A choice has to be made. Do you want to be clean and honorable, or do you want to be unclean and dishonorable as a vessel? That's the big idea here. And you want to be useful then as honorable to the master of the house. Who's the master of the house? Of course, it's Jesus, Master, Lord. He died to build his church. He owns and operates his church. He bought you, if you're in his church, with the blood on his cross, right? So you and I are responsible with our lives, and we're accountable to him. We're not sideline Christians. We're servants. We want to play in the game. We want to get into the game, the kingdom. And that's going to depend on whether, let me extend the sports analogy, whether you want to run or not. How many of you want to run? Do you like running? That can be tough. That can be tedious. Really? Run? Well, look at verse 22. Paul says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So after getting the analogy of the vessels, he says, therefore, so that you need to flee, literally means from the Greek to run from something, escape the danger of something, which would be lust, evil desires, things like that. And I'm going to give you two real, real clear pictures from the Bible, the Old Testament, so you can get in your mind's eye what that looks like. Two familiar stories, two familiar men, Samson and Joseph, all right? Samson is the one that did not flee from his passions. How not to? Joseph is the one who did. Samson in Judges 14, you may remember, he saw a Philistine woman. He liked the way she looked, and he told his parents, get her for me. I want to have her. I want to marry her. That's a problem. She's a pagan unbeliever. God's law forbid him from intermarrying, being unequally yoked, and doing that. His problem was his passion that led to his downfall. How do you flee? Look at the book of Genesis in the 39th chapter. And you're familiar with this, many of you, with this part of the story talking about Joseph in Egypt. He was approached. He was lured by Potiphar's wife to have an affair with her. What did he do? Look at the story here, Genesis 39 said. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. And then in verse 9, Joseph responded this way. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then she comes back, verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. What's the conclusion to all this? What did Joseph finally do? Verses 11 and 12. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand, and mark this, and he fled and got out of the house. He fled. Literally from the Hebrew, the word means to fly. He disappeared. He took off. You could use the word to translate it as he hid. In other words, he did whatever it took to get away from that woman, from that temptation. Whatever it is, as the New Living Translation renders this word, stimulate, whatever might stimulate you to sin. Which, by the way, begins, as we know from James 1 and elsewhere in Scripture, is conceived, sin is, in the heart. The heart is the mind, the will, the emotions, all coming together. That's where it starts. And that's why, by the way, pornography is such a powerful demonic lure and tool of the devil to lust. The enemy uses that to shipwreck the faith of many a Christian, as the great Puritan John Owen put it, kill sin, or it will kill you. And if you think this is not a thing, think twice. Aside from those loved ones we know who struggle with this issue, this problem of porn, the statistics bear out that a majority, a solid majority of people in this country have been exposed to it at some level, some degree, at some point in their lives, male and female, and often beginning today at the preteen age, which is tragic. It's an issue that's very prevalent among young adults, youthful passions. And by the way, that's what young Pastor Timothy was. He probably, historians tell us, was in his 20s, no later than his early 30s. This has wrecked many a marriage, many a person. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, I've blocked my internet content, and here in the home, so I'm good. Or, hey, you might take this tact. I have freedom or liberty in Christ to do whatever is not explicitly condemned in Scripture. You know, Scripture doesn't condemn my MTV or my MA-rated video game, so what's the problem? Well, remember, some popular games on mainstream TV today, just mainstream TV period, particularly the live streaming networks that are free to put on virtually anything, they have all kinds of graphic programming that is sexual, gratuitously violent, vulgar, deviant, and all of that is bringing those youthful passions to your eyes. And all of that is contrary to the principles we find in the Bible about what we should have our eyes focused on and what we're thinking most about. The life of the honorable and the holy vessel is not about living life on the edge. What can I get away with? What can I do that is not prohibitively listed in black and white in the Bible? That's a common mistake people make. The idea is, well, if it's not here, I guess it's automatic. I get to do it. That's foolish. It's not the way the Lord would have us think. We're to develop our conscience, be sensitive to it by feeding it the word, and then we make wise choices about what we do. So instead of thinking, can I do this? Am I allowed? The better question would be, should I do this? Is it God glorifying and honoring? Is it something that'll make the gospel and Jesus Christ look attractive in my life as I'm trying to show and share Christ in lost people I'm in contact with? But we think of sexual sin, by the way, when you hear this passage, it's not exclusively sexual. These kind of cravings or lusts, they can apply to lying, cheating, stealing, trying to get ahead, accumulating stuff that you don't need, doesn't belong to you, simple, rampant materialism, right? Paul's telling Timothy then to tell the church, flee, run, or stay away from all that kind of stuff and do it now. Purify yourself. And then the next phrase, he goes positive with the command and a change in the opposite direction or change of heart. There's four things to pursue here. And pursue means, in the original language, run hard, run fast, eagerly after, not only personally, but corporately with your church. Again, affirming the need for pure fellowship. As Paul also wrote, remember, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Birds of a feather flock together. Psalm 1:1 puts it this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What does that mean? Today in 2020? It means you don't want to spend a good deal hanging around with ungodly people, whether they profess Christ or not, with negative, argumentative, dishonorable vessels that are just going to bring you down. And they may be false teachers with bad advice or just impossible to talk to and reason with in terms of scripture. And it might just be just minor issues, doctrine, theology, the application of some of these gray issues, preferences, opinions, disputable things that we talk about. And why? Why? Because ungodly companions lead to ungodly character. Instead, you want to run. You want to run after something. What? A pure heart. And that has to do, again, with cleansing, cleaning up the dirtier parts of your heart, which we do with the confession and repentance of sin. In fact, just think of purging. Sometimes it's difficult. It really is. I mean, the metaphor for that is another metaphor. Think of metal being purged by fire, and then it becomes a precious stone. It has to be burned to be cleaned up. Or think about the pruning or cutting away of a vine. A vine dresser does that. Talking about the Lord in John 15. And all of this starts, we do it ourselves individually in our sanctification. Like Psalm 119:9 says, how does a young man or a woman keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. You got to know the word, obey the word, and you're cleansing yourself. In fact, 1 Peter 1 has the same idea where it says, we purify our souls by our obedience to the truth. Same thing. So we're running after righteousness. He says we're running after faith, which real quick is just the conviction, the belief in the truth in all of life. It's faith or trust in God when things aren't going our way, when things are collapsing, when you're in COVID and all this economic unrest and civil unrest. Love. We pursue love. Now, we're not talking about romantic love here, not emotional love. He's talking about going after God's kind of love, the agape love of the Bible, which is self-sacrificing service of others, means meeting the needs of others. Peace. Yeah, we all want to pursue peace, right? And that's that idea. It can have that idea in a translation of having a calm spirit within. But here in this context, pursuing peace, like in Romans 12, is making peace with others as much as it depends on you. It means harmony with people, trying to get to the absence of conflict, peacemaking, reconciling. We need to pursue that. And we need to do that with others, be around others in our faith community that'll help us do that. In fact, a modern translation of this phrase says, enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So we are to pursue a pure heart ourselves individually, and then you want to be around people, Christians in your local church, that want and are going after the same goal. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? That's what the second aspect of discipleship is, I think, is about. The first is instruction. The second part of discipleship is imitation. And that means that you want to look at, pick up on, and be more like those that are have pure hearts and going after the same things as you are. So now we're going to turn back to another negative command here that's going to tell us how to avoid unclean speech and pursue pure speech. It's a speech that helps. It doesn't hurt people. That's the second point here. Purify your speech, which we find in verses 23 to 26. And let's start with 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. They produce fights. Another translation would say, this is a really strong negative command here in Greek. It's giving you the idea of just refuse to take part in foolish, or even according to the NIV, stupid arguments, questions, speculations about non-essential doctrines that don't matter much as much. You know that guy or gal, they're going to ask questions of you just to get into a needless debate with you. You don't want that. In fact, the word ignorant here is from the Greek word we get moron from in English, moronic. It refers to a person that's dull upstairs. You could translate the word as a blockhead. Really? So Paul began this idea of watching our words, you remember, when he talked about irreverent babble in verse 16. But in this verse, he's referring to absurd arguments. Just needless. You know, it's one thing to debate a little bit healthy in a healthy way. A church or a theological issue might be modes of baptism, worship music styles, maybe the gifts of spirit, what have you. But don't go down the road of actually arguing with a quote-unquote Christians that, for instance, think the Gnostic Gospels are true. They've seen or read the Da Vinci Code, and they think it must be really true that Jesus married Mary Magdalene later and had children. That's heresy. That's blasphemy. In fact, at the end of the first chapter of the first letter of Timothy, to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, listen to these verses beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Wow. Who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Wow. Avoid people like that. That's the idea. Just make sure if you're going to have a conversation with someone, a teaching situation might be one-on-one or a small group, avoid getting knee-deep in non-essential doctrines, teaching of the faith, like pastor and author Kevin DeYoung wrote. We need to be all of us, like preachers who can make good arguments, but not be argumentative. One who contends for the truth, but is not contentious. I like that. What we want is real biblical teaching. Therefore, we're going to finish here with a positive spin, which is the call to pure speech. Again, going verse 24 into the beginning of 25. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Meekness, according to the King James. The idea behind the teaching of the Word of God, folks, and wisdom to other people is to edify them, to build them up, not break them down. Building up means, yes, it can mean a loving exhortation and admonishment, even a rebuke is going to be necessary. All those words mean correction. You got to correct. All that's involved in teaching. It's a form of it. Just like Paul says here was the Lord's servant. He had to deal with laziness among the people in the church in 2 Thessalonians. And it says there he had to warn them, same word, rebuke them, correct them as brothers about that. In families, we have to do this. Parents are going to be doing this often with their children. Teach them, correct them in a way that builds them up, without breaking or tearing them down. So the key really here is how we communicate, how we teach other believers. Can we exercise tact in our speech and our teaching. That's an old word, not used much today, but I like it. And it means having discretion or skill, wisdom, and knowing what to say to someone, especially in a delicate or a sensitive situation. And that could mean, by the way, online, social media, or in person. And by the way, this is a massive issue in marriage. In other words, it's knowing what to say, how to say it, when to say it, where to say it. That's tact. In fact, I'll give you some words of wisdom from the wisdom book, Proverbs. We mentioned that in the Bible reading plan. Wisdom has, in words, has the power for evil and the power for good. Power for evil. Reckless words pierce like a sword, it says. But the tongue of the wise brings healing, Proverbs 12, 18. The tongue, the next one, the tongue has the power of life and death, Proverbs 18, 21. I said before, words can help or they can hurt. Talk about power for good. Listen to this, Proverbs 16, 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And finally, from 12:25, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Watch your words. Watch the words of others and purify your own speech. That's what we're talking about here. Paul's saying, don't be argumentative. Don't get in debates just to win. That can get heated. That can offend someone easily in that kind of discussion. Don't be antagonistic. If you're in that kind of a heated situation, it's best oftentimes just walk away for a moment. It's better to let things cool down. Then search your heart. Because these kinds of verbal conflicts are often heart issues. You know who told us that? James, great text. Very illuminating, James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? There it is again. Passions getting the best of us, even in our speech. In other words, selfishness. Think of it that way. We want something. We deserve something. We're not getting it. We're frustrated, angry, irritable, and it pours out in our speech. Instead, teachers, think of this. In an interpersonal situation, we have to be kind, gentle. Words that mean easygoing, which is another big family issue, is parents or spouses without children, married. Are we aware of our tone and attitude in communicating at home? It's tough. This is what Jerry Bridges called a respectable sin from his book of that title. What does he mean? Anger and irritability, they're actually sins because they spill over into conversation, even between brothers and sisters in the faith, and it's an issue. That's the context we're talking about here. It's a sin we often don't think about or confess that often. That's why he calls it respectable, but it is a sin. Nonetheless, we sin with our tongue all the time. So we want to be teachers in these moments. We want to provide instruction. In fact, elders or pastors have to be able to teach and do it well, communicate well, according to the first letter from Paul to Timothy. And Christians have to teach others in sound doctrine too, and with sound communication. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And that can be hard, which is why he says here in the next phrase, you're doing it patiently, enduring evil. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to have to be walking in the Spirit to do this. If you try to, this happens sometimes, you may have noticed this, if you try to correct someone, even tactfully, gently, you still may get attacked. Why? Because the flesh, human nature, is defensive. And oftentimes it's going to be the content of your message, not the delivery. They just don't like what you're saying, and they're going to attack your tone. Use that as an excuse, the way you're saying it, even if your speech was gentle or kind. So we have to be patient with that. What did Paul say when he dealt with apparently the same kind of issue in the church in Corinth? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. So we teach with gentleness, or think it's a synonym with the word meekness, which means self-control. Think about how Jesus was in the Sanhedrin before the high priest or Pontius Pilate. Right? He was under control in how he behaved, conducted his conduct in how he spoke. And in teaching or a discipleship situation, when we're provoked, sometimes you just have to wait, right? James 2, we're slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. That's just wise. patient and self-control. You know, I heard a story of Hudson Taylor. You may be familiar with him, the great missionary to China. He was once dressed in a Chinese costume, and he was waiting for a boatman to take him across the river in this country. And a richly dressed Chinese man was waiting for transportation too. And when the boat came, this guy decided to cut in front of Taylor in line. And he didn't see Taylor was a foreigner. So he actually hit him in the head and he pushed him to the ground, into the mud. And Taylor's first impulse, like so many of us, was to jump up and lay the guy out. But God wouldn't let him. And when this man discovered that Taylor wasn't a native, he said, "Are you a foreigner? And you did not strike back?" And Hudson Taylor said, "Friend, this is my boat, but get in and I'll take you wherever you want to go." Hudson Taylor started telling him about Jesus. By the time he got to the other side of the river, the man accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's what verse 25 is talking about in our text. That's an example about how by purifying yourselves in your speech, we can be used as an honorable vessel for the Lord. Now, what about if you purify your speech, you avoid argumentative people, you correct, you teach them gently, kindly, you're getting pushback and conflicts anyway. What becomes of them? The end of the text tells us in verse 25 and 26. You're correcting opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The goal with dealing with a difficult or dishonorable vessel, folks, is to lead them, try to guide them to repentance, a change of heart and mind away from sin. Okay? But did you notice big time who grants or gives the repentance as a gift there, like saving faith? You don't do it. God does. This is why we have to remember, even take comfort in the fact you can't argue or debate somebody into the kingdom as a Christian, or even in maturity in Christ. You can't do that. The Spirit has to do that work so we can chill on it. God uses us, again, here as honorable vessels with a pure heart to get the message across, but the Lord does the plowing and the seeding and the watering, and he reaps the harvest whenever he wants. Okay, and he has to do it with the unbeliever. It has to happen that way because they're spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, and blind to the truth, as Ephesians 2 tells us. They don't completely understand your teaching or gospel preaching anyway because they can't. In other words, they understand the words. They can process what you're saying. It just doesn't sink down into the heart, and it doesn't transform their lives in and of itself. But don't worry about that. Because that's God's job. He does the heavy lifting. He's the one, according to the Old Testament prophets, that changes the heart from stone to flesh to be receptive to the words that you teach in the gospel preaching that you do, right? He says he'll make them come to their senses. The Lord will lift the veil up from their eyes when he chooses. That phrase means he's literally going to sober them up. He'll wake them up to the truth. So we deliver the message. If you're getting a stone wall, someone that's causing problems, they just want to fight, leave them alone. Leave her alone. Right? Titus 3:10, he put it this way, Paul did. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. I've had to do that before. As much as we want to win someone to Christ, as the Baptists say back in the day, or you want to sanctify someone, make them grow. Sometimes you just have to let somebody go. Don't cast your pearl before swine. We want to talk to people who want to talk and people who want to listen. Purify your speech. Teach, speak rightly. Let God do the rest, as verse 26 says here. And there again, Paul has squeezed in that doctrine of sovereign grace and human responsibility together as a comforting thing. Because you and I save no one. We pray and we preach and then we sow and we sleep, right? God commands that. And he commands in Acts 17 that people repent and believe in Christ. Both things are equally true. But ultimately, someone's only saved when God causes them to be born again, to use Peter's language, or to come to their senses, as Paul's saying here, so that they're rescued, it says here, from the trap, the clutches of Satan. the prince of this world, who Jesus actually called the father of the unredeemed. He's a murderer and a liar, it says in John 8. So as I close, to be a servant of the Lord, a vessel of honor to him, we just want to be clean. We want to be available. We have to purify ourselves, our fellowship, and our speech. And if we refuse to cleanse ourselves and make ourselves available to the Lord, we have a problem, because you're going to find yourselves available to be captured by the devil in one sense or another. You're going to lose the opportunity of future rewards. You're going to lose the opportunity of being part, again, of the Lord's game plan in building the kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. To paraphrase F.B. Meyer's prayer decades ago, Lord God, our behavior has not manifested all the fruits of the Spirit or been full of the graciousness and the gentleness of Christ. Forgive us, enable us so to live that his beauty may be on our faces, the tone of his voice in our speech, the gentleness of his walk in our walk, and the unselfishness of his deeds in our hands. And for those of you that are watching and listening right now, and you may not even be sure what kind of container or vessel you are, I'm just going to pray the end of the text for you, because it's meaningful. Listen again to Paul writing to Timothy as we're speaking to you. Lord God, I pray you would grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth to those that are watching, listening, that may not know or be sure they know Jesus is Lord and Savior. They don't know if they're honorable or dishonorable, clean or common. Do that work in their hearts today, Lord, so that they would come to their senses, escape from the snare of the devil that they're in, after having been captured by him to do his will. Lord, save your people. Call them to salvation today. Call some to repentance and faith. I pray someone today will turn from their old sin and selfishness and want Jesus today. Trust in him and him alone. Not religion, not works, just him alone and his work on the cross, his death, his blood, paying for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how one becomes a Christian. May that happen for one today in Jesus' name. And we said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.